Good morning. It was interesting, the opening song that we had, Majesty, written by Jack Hayford. I attended the Church on the Way in Southern California for a while the Worldwide Church of God was going through some changes, and I was visiting a local church, and that happened to be the large local church I visited. I was there when Jack Hayford was actually, he had just written the song, and he was kind of sharing it for the first times with the congregation. That will play in a little bit later, because that was my first experience of what is it like to be with a group of people who are Pentecostal, who really take the Holy Spirit very seriously. And I was kind of raised in a tradition that put them down a little bit, made fun of them. It was nice to see the real side of them as devout people who are passionate about God. So that was an interesting choice of songs. I also learned one thing about Cliff as we were speaking before, and he'll actually get to appear as I'm reading one of the passages today, because he's had an experience in common with the individual about which I'll be speaking. So some fun things to share and connect. So also happy tax day. Today is the day in which we've rendered unto Caesar what is Caesar. And now we're going to come before God and worship and render to God what is God's. Let's start with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we seek your inspiration and guidance as I approach your word, and I ask that you inspire me to treat your word with humility and in all seriousness, and that as we speak the words of Jesus Christ, that they be received by everyone as they're meant by him, as they're meant by you. And help me simply to be a servant of that, and for each of us gathered together to come to love you more and more, to come to trust in you and participate in what you have for us more and more. We thank you for your love and kindness, and I pray for your inspiration in this time together in Jesus' name. So I'll start with a personal story. An experience I had this week, actually. Monday evening, I was getting together at a Spanish restaurant, eating Barcelona food, a paella, with a friend of mine who happens to be a Wall Street Journal reporter. He's a very interesting individual, Jewish by his surname. I'm not sure whether he practices a faith or not, but he's doing investigations into some very nasty crimes, some really egregious forms of abuse. And this guy is a great reporter. You can bash the media a lot, but this person is a truth seeker, delves deep, asks good questions, and brings information to the public. Well, he's also writing a book about a company that I worked for. And there's a very common topic you might hear me speak about. I've spoken about this topic for about 5 years, and that's the question of misinformation. Because I was in a team that was dedicated to fighting misinformation or fake news and trying to clean up media, and I did that for a couple of years. And he was talking to me about that particular topic. And the one thing that came up is that it's really hard to fight misinformation or bad media or fake news when people have a corrupt epistemology. And I'll explain what that is, epistemology, in a few minutes. But if people don't agree even on what is true, if they reach conclusions on what is true based on biases that come from their politics or their ideology or their selfish good, if a person works for a tobacco company, they may not want to see that tobacco is actually poisonous and so forth. People's beliefs will be distorted by self-serving biases. And when you base your notion of truth upon serving yourself or confirming your ideologies, then you have a corrupt form of truth, a corrupt epistemology. So epistemology is the theory of knowledge, especially with regard to its methods, validity, and scope. Epistemology is the investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from opinion. The problem is that public voices do have vested interests. They speak in terms of what boosts, say, their political party or their religious faction or their interests, whatever appeals to their base or their constituency, the people from whom they derive wealth or power or influence or status. So you see all this happening in politics, but it can happen in religion too. And a sign of this is when someone says something that lifts up the self, makes the self feel good, and perhaps puts down others, and does so in a way that's not aligned with God's truth. And the world's way of coming to truth, of reaching conclusions, contrasts with the Bible's, contrasts with Jesus. Jesus doesn't say things that just make us feel good. He says hard sayings. He says things that are difficult and that are confrontational, because human nature is something that he is here to change. He is here to renovate and renew. So the true words of the shepherd, they show us our flaws, they humble us, and they guide us towards lifting up other people, not feeling good by putting others down. We live in an era of itching ears. We have two dogs, Cisco and Bailey, and they'll love to come up and get scratched, right? They like that pleasure of whatever. You interact with them and you give the creature some joy. Well, we have a pleasure-seeking society. A lot of people are going around looking to get their ears scratched by paying attention to whatever media or whatever speakers they wish. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now, could that describe our society anymore? We have people chasing all kinds of fables. We live now in what's become a polytheistic society, just like ancient times. People have many gods, many ideals, many things they chase. And falsehood leads to toxic outcomes. It leads to destruction of relationships, of families, of societies, of nations. So we Christians have an epistemology. We have a way of coming to the truth, and we're going to dig deep into that. We have reasons to believe, and it's not the same epistemology that the world uses. It's not a self-serving epistemology, and it is not one that's simply based on physical evidence alone, just what we see. We'll dig into it. It's divine intent that we believe, but belief is not any magical power. It's not like Disney. If you believe, whatever you believe, miracles will happen. No, what really matters is who do we believe? On what does our belief rest? It is divine intent that we believe the gospel, which we find in Scripture. And the purpose of Scripture is to inspire faith. Now, we have a verse here that's coming from the end of the book of John, the chapter right before the end, and this is after the resurrection, and John has been describing many miracles, and this is a summative statement by the Apostle John. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there's a cause and effect dynamic here. Belief has a purpose. It is intended by God with a purpose, and it has a consequence. So the object of the belief here is not to believe in ourselves or have self-confidence. It is to believe specifically in the facts of this season that we're going through, of the Passover, Good Friday, Days of Unleavened Bread, Easter, the empty tomb. That what has been studied in this season is the central truth, the thing that we need to anchor our beliefs on, that Jesus came as God in the flesh to actually live with us. The infinite, powerful Creator shared his life and was one of us and took our side and took on our burdens and paid the price and died for us and rose again. That is the object on which we believe. We believe on that, those facts about that person. And we'll unpack it some more. But we believe in a chain of, we believe because of a chain of testimony. We believe because there has been a message that's been passed down from generation to generation. The gospel that we learn and that we teach, these messages were spoken by the lips of Jesus. They came out of his mouth, and people heard it with their ears. And they were eyewitnesses, and they saw and touched, and they lived with him. This was a story they experienced. And every bit of Christian faith in the world has been passed down by speaking and by writing, by communicating the words of God, person from person from person. And it's a chain that stretches back now 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years since the time of Jesus. It is an unbroken chain from teacher to student, shepherd to flock, preacher to congregation. And it's passed through the classical era, the Greeks and Romans, and it passed through the medieval era, and it passed through many cultures spread east and west and north and south. This has been passed on for millennia through the Renaissance, through the Enlightenment, through revolutions, industrial revolution, the information age, and our present society. Now, we know that Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. And that includes some passages of Scripture that are rarely mentioned. The Bible has a lot of begats. If you ever read King James Version, it goes begat, so-and-so begat so-and-so. There's actually 139 verses in the Bible of begats. For example, and I'll just mention one, 1 Chronicles 1:18, we have a Scripture that you're rarely going to find in a sermon. It's, "And Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber." Is that your favorite Scripture? It's pretty obscure. But the Bible has 139 verses of begats, and these are fathers to the children, or sometimes the mothers are mentioned as well. God actually cares about humans and our ancestry. By the way, our ancestors are important because not many of us would be here without them. Now, we have spiritual ancestors as well as physical ancestors. Our spiritual ancestors are the ones who opened their mouths and they spoke to us about God. They taught us about the scriptures. They gave us reasons to believe, and those reasons are their testimonies. That is the unbroken chain that's been passed down through all these generations. So belief has a purpose. It has a reason. Belief is called pistos in Greek. It has a purpose. It's not arbitrary. The intent of belief is to create new life, to save souls, to have happy, joyous, never-ending life in the image of Jesus Christ. Now we can see a picture of that in the book of 1 Peter, where the apostle is summarizing the effect of gospel belief. 1 Peter 3:9, "For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The Greek word that's translated end result is telos, telos. Telos means the end or the purpose or the goal, or it can mean the perfect or ultimate completion, the fulfillment, the realization, or the destiny. Telos is what a thing is for. And faith, belief, is for life, for salvation. Let's read this all more in a larger context of 1 Peter 3, 3 verses 9. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice. For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now we believe because of this chain of testimony. These words have passed to us generation after generation. And now that it has come to you, don't break the chain. Pass it on. The gospel was passed through all these generations of spiritual ancestors, begat after begat after begat. And now the testimony has come to you. It's in your hands, it's in your mind, it's in your heart. What do you do with that testimony? Does it sit inside you and die? Or does it live and you pass it on? Don't break the chain, pass it on. Jesus said that the gates of hell could not prevail against his church. He said that heaven and earth may fail, but his words would not. Don't let neglect or indifference accomplish in your life what the gates of hell cannot. Don't let this message or testimony stop with you, but pass it on. And we're going to rehearse now what goes into a testimony. What are the main ingredients? What is the biblical epistemology, the main reasons that we have for believing? And of course, in such a large topic, I can only speak in a summative sense. So we've seen already that the purpose of faith is life. It is life-giving. It is leading towards salvation. How do people come to faith? And this is Christian epistemology. This is the structure of how we come to know the most important thing that we can know. And I'll emphasize what we just said a moment ago from Peter 3, verses 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So people are believing without seeing, and that's because they've received the testimony. They've received the chain of testimony that's been handed down. The Bible gives three reasons to believe, and we'll read about those in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And skipping ahead to verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. What is testimony? Three dimensions: water, blood, and spirit. Let's unpack this a bit, because if we just look at these words, they're symbolic, they can be difficult to understand. These are ingredients, but let's assemble them together and see what the recipe looks like. So water is pointing to, scholars and theologians point to basically two major things, birth and baptism. The Son of God, the eternal creator of the universe, was born and shared the human experience with us. So water is the experience of Jesus with us. He was born, he was baptized, he went through the same trajectory that we go through of living, growing, suffering, dying. He did the same thing that we do. Blood. Blood is Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And this is the offering of the life of God himself. And what did his blood accomplish? It created a new relationship. It created a new way of God relating with humanity, whereby we can be forgiven of sins, we can be cleansed of guilt, we can be made into new creations because of the relationship, not because of something we've done, but because he's done it. He's drawn us into a relationship. And then the Spirit. The Spirit is revelation. It is the action of the Holy Spirit. It is the outpouring of the personal life of God into us to inspire and to illuminate. I want to speak briefly to a person who's become a kind of a spiritual father of Grace Communion, Thomas Torrance. He's a Scottish theologian. You might have heard of him before. Has anyone here spoken about Thomas Torrance? A couple of people mentioned him. So he's also spent some time thinking about Christian epistemology. How do we come to understand and know and believe things? And there are three dimensions that line up with what I've just explained. The dimensions of experience, of relationship, and revelation. Now, if you take experience just by itself, you could maybe be in the realm of science, which I love. I'm a scientist, right? That's sensory perception, reason, logic, science. Our God is a rational being. He's a thinking being who has created order in the universe. The universe has order and logic because our God does. It stems from him. Relationship. Our relationship has been changed by the blood of Christ. It is what Torrance calls an onto-relationship or an ontological relationship. An ontology or ontological relationship is something that defines what you are. And I'll talk about this a little bit more in some moments, and I'll unpack this further. But this is a relationship that redefines us, makes us a new creation. And then revelation. That's the third path. The words of Scripture illuminated by the Spirit. Now, as we look at these three things, I want you to think about them as strands in a cord. If you've got a cord, and you take three of them and you twine them together, you make a rope. This threefold testimony, this three dimensions of testimony are much stronger together. They're synergistically stronger than each of them is by themselves. And they all play off with each other. If you think about a physical rope, how the cords are spun together, you put that under stress, and each of the cords stiffens and strengthens the other cord that it's bound with. Each dimension of the rope makes the other dimension stronger. And so just simply by taking three cords and weaving them together, it's about 20 to 50% stronger than the three of them would be if they're just run in parallel side by side. That's synergy. We have a testimony of three parts. So our purpose today is to dig into these three dimensions of testimony and think about how do they appear in Scripture, and how do we bring them to life in our own lives? Testimony is to be something that's practical. A persuasion comes to us from our forefathers in the faith. We have it, and we'll pass it on through our testimony, which is us going to be authentically talking about what are our experiences with God, what is our relationship with God, what revelation have we received from God as we understand Scripture. All of these things are beautiful things that can be part of our lives, and we create or we serve in the propagation of the church generation by generation. If you're to think about if each disciple participates in creating just one disciple, then the church would stay the same size over time, perhaps, if that was the average. And if there was less than one disciple, if each person passes things on less than once on average, well, the church will shrink until it disappears. But if it's passed on person to person, if the chain grows to more than one person, then it will grow exponentially. So passing on the spiritual act of begetting is really crucial. But it's got to break down to nuts and bolts of practicality. These are things you actually do by talking to people. Let's move on and start digging into the next topic. We're going to talk about experience. I don't just mean everyday experience. I mean your experience of God, your experience of encountering God or interacting with him. And I'll walk you through a passage in Scripture where All three of the chords are present. There's experience, there's relationship, and there's revelation. But this in John 20 is more about experience than the other dimensions. We'll look at this, and then we'll talk about what is your experience? What is your testimony that's experiential? So John 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the setting here is this is the resurrection day in the evening. The disciples had seen Jesus murdered on the cross, and they'd seen him buried. They knew that his hands had been pierced, and his side had been struck with a spear. But now he has come to them, and they are experiencing Jesus face to face. They had been experiencing him for often 3.5 years of his ministry. And this experience was a face-to-face experience. That started the unique Christian testimony, because these people told this story, and they passed it on, and they passed it on, and they wrote about it, and they passed it on. So again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So he is including them in the life and the work of God. He's making them a part of his church through the power of the Holy Spirit to reach out and bring forgiveness to people. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. So he supernaturally manifested and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He got it. He believed. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, the telos, the purpose of belief, you may have life in his name. So here is experience. And we as Christians, we are passing along the Christian story. We're also having our own story. What are our experiences of God? Have we experienced miracles? Have we prayed for the healing of a mortally sick family member and then received that healing? Have we been delivered through crises? Have we seen people escape addiction? Have we seen people cured of alcoholism? Have we seen lives renovated and given purpose and hope? How have we experienced God? And think of the practical ways that you've actually had experiences. And they're not necessarily dramatic. They're not necessarily huge things. It depends on each person. But we are part of a community and a fabric of experiencing God in our lives. Let's search for and find the words to tell that story. Think about, what are your words? If you don't find a way of telling the story, you're just like clutching it inside of you and not letting it out. But it's meant to live. That's what it's there for. The purpose of belief is life. So pass it on and don't break the chain. Let's look at the next dimension of relationship. And for relationship, I'm going to mention King David. King David was a man after God's own heart, as it's described in the Bible. He was the king of Israel. He was a man who wrote a great deal of poetry and music. So he had a heart full of wonder. And his relationship with God was itself a key plank of his testimony, of his story, of his reason to believe. I also want to talk again about the big picture of relationship. Why is it so important? Why is it so powerful? The relationship that we're in is a relationship between human and divine. It's between us creatures that live inside of time, and our lives are very small and very short, and we're very limited. But the creator of the universe has joined us. He's come alongside us and become one of us and made our lives precious, made our lives extraordinary because of his choice of that relationship. So the relationship becomes its own reason for testifying. as you have a relationship with God, that gives you reason to share. That gives you something really good to share with other people. So let's look at what King David had to say in Psalm 16, starting in verse 1. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. He's exalting God as his source of protection and safety. And, you know, he was a man who was on the run. He was a hunted man and a persecuted man. So when he says he takes refuge in God, he really means it. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. He holds up his relationship with God so high that it dwarfs everything else in his life. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all of my delight. Why is he so delighted about these fellow Israelites? You know, they're the kind of primitive barbarians, right? They're just people. On the other hand, he sees them not with the human eyes, but he has a relationship with God, and God has a relationship with them. And so because of the love of God that God has for the Israelites, he's able to see them differently. With God's eyes, he sees that these people in this little patch of land in the Middle East, these are holy and beautiful and noble people because of the relationship, because they're loved by God. See, the relationship changes everything. Verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. So this was a polytheistic culture. All around this environment, there were many gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and later on the Romans, gods after gods after gods. People could have a lot of different things they can chase in their lives. And this is about avoiding idolatry, which is putting other things ahead of God in your life. He's saying, I'm not going to follow idols. I'm following God first and only. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. He's saying, if all I get in my life is you, that's enough. You are my portion. You're what I get, and that's enough. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This was really important in an agrarian society. Your boundary lines were, you inherited this patch of land, and you're going to have your sheep or your goats graze there, and that's what you got. Okay? You don't have upward mobility. You don't have a lot of choice, but you're given this. And he said, well, what I've been given by God is not just these physical things. I've been given by God something that is a delight, that is a treasure. It truly is enough. Because what do I have? It's not just the sheep on the hills. It is the love of God, the engagement and the binding of God into my life. And that's the real treasure. Okay, this next scripture is the one that came to me when Cliff Witt and I were talking right before the service. And he was sharing that he had the same experience that King David did. He would go to bed thinking of God in a worshipful mind, and then his dreams throughout the night would be filled with inspiring thoughts. Even his dreams inspired him. So David writes, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. So when we're bound in relationship with God, that relationship is educational. It gives us testimony. It gives us what we can say and do that will bring life. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now here in verse 8, we're still telling David's story. This is still about David's heart. But these verses are prophetic, and we'll discover that shortly. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So here, David is confessing his faith in God that extends towards the future, that he has a hope for eternal life in the God that he adores. So relationship. We have been called into a relationship that changes us. And one of the metaphors or the examples that I might think about is suppose you have a king, like the King of England, and the King of England decides to marry a woman who's a commoner. Well, they marry, but because of that relationship, she's no longer a commoner. She's now the Queen of England. Who she is or what her role is or her nature changes because of the relationship. And what happens when we're in relationship with God is much bigger and better than just a change of social role or social status. The creator of the universe has a personal investment in you. He cares. And because of that relationship, you are lifted out of whatever circumstance you find in life. And you have, like David, you have a joyful, wonderful future, the future of life, which is creativity and new things, new experiences. Now, can you look for in your own experience, in your own relationship with God, how does that turn into a testimony so that you can pass on this chain and this chain is not broken? Can you find words and actually talk about your relationship with God? And some people do it a whole lot because they're the masters and elders and, you know, it's become part of their lives. For others of us, it's much more difficult. But if we look for the words to express our relationship with God and share it with other people, we do so authentically. We do so from whatever position or level that we're at in life, and trust in God that that'll be enough. The most important thing is not to have a great story or be a great storyteller or whatever. It is just to be authentically the creation of God, who you are, and share that with others and let people see, what does he mean to you? What does God mean to you? So as you're in a personal relationship with God and find that God in Christ is a faithful friend, an inspiring teacher, a majestic Lord, that he's lovable, that he's adorable, find words to express that. And don't break the chain and pass it on. We'll talk about Revelation, and this will be the last of the three chords of testimony. And we'll be reading from Acts 2, verses 22, starting in verse 22. And just to set the context here, this is actually the first Spirit-filled sermon of the church. The church has just been born on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended. Peter has a brand new conviction and boldness and strength in his preaching. And he's launched into a sermon, and we're kind of picking up it partway through. And also to reflect on this, I mentioned at the start that I'd circle back to this point. Jack Hayford and Church on the Way, the Four Square Pentecostal movement. That church tradition especially pays careful and close attention to the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is a place in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit the most. It's 56 mentions, which is more than any other book in the Bible. So if you want to get to know the Holy Spirit and build a theology of the Holy Spirit, then just reading and seriously paying attention to everything that the Holy Spirit says and does and inspires and thinks and leads and guides and counsels, you get a rich experience in the Book of Acts. People have called it the gospel of the Holy Spirit as well. So revelation then, or spiritual insight, is the third chord in testimony. Let's read Acts 2:22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So he's first starting off with experience. You have this experience of Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. What is here? This is revelation. This is actually the culmination of history. There have been hundreds of scriptures, maybe 300 to 400 scriptures that point towards the life of Jesus and towards his sacrifice on the cross. Revelation is this intricate thread that runs through all the books of the Bible, and every book of the Bible points to Jesus. If you recall, perhaps when I last spoke here, I talked about that, how Jesus is in different ways revealed in every single book of the Bible, different facets and angles. So the revelation is that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So we Christians don't just believe because of evidence or science. We believe because of revelation, which is a gift from outside of time and space, but it is a gift given to you. And the words of the Bible, the living word of God, is what helps communicate that voice from outside of time and space. That voice from eternity speaks to you through the words of the Bible. Truth is revealed. Now, in verse 25, David said about him, and we're going to start quoting Psalm 16. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So here we have the power of the Spirit revealing through 300 to 400 different Bible verses various prophecies of who Jesus was, who he would be, what he would do, how he would die, what his mission was. The Spirit has led to this revelation as an intricate thread, and we see the working out of a gigantic plan by clockwork, inexorable. What God intends cannot be stopped by man. And even when man intends destruction or violence, God uses everything to his good purpose. So as we receive revelation, we have reason to trust and believe more in God. As we see riches in the Bible and we plumb into them, we see how it makes sense. We see how it gives meaning and purpose and structure to our lives. And each of us can find a Spirit-filled testimony. We can find ways in which God has enlightened us and helped us understand things, help us to fit the picture together, and above all, helped us understand things so that we come to Jesus. We come to understand and know him. So all scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. We've had the opportunity to benefit from this mystery of the ages, what the Bible calls, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and why it matters and how much he loves us. So as you come to understand revelation in your life, when you see the spiritual insight of God and you have those perceptions, what can you do to find words to share them and make them a part of your testimony? If scripture speaks to you and it brings enlightenment and you understand how to get through life better, how to care for others more, how to be more loving, how to be more at peace, whatever blessing or benefit you get, can you share it? And do you have the words to speak about it? So testimony is about forming the next link in the chain and passing on down what we've received. I said multiple times, don't let that chain stop with you. Pass it on. So I would encourage you to think about each of the dimensions of what the Bible identifies as epistemology. How do we come to know Christ? It's this threefold manner of experience with God, relationship with God, and revelation from God's word. Those are spoken of as the water, the blood, and the Spirit in that passage in 1 John. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We have a threefold experience with God. Time spent together, experience in our lives, the relationship that we have with God, the inspiration and insight that comes from pondering scripture, and the words that come to us that give enlightenment to our lives. So think about how to combine these into the testimony that you give other people. And it doesn't have to be something rude, like standing on the soapbox on the corner and shouting out people. You see people give testimonies like that where they can be really confrontational and it feels really awkward. But give your testimony naturally. Just let it flow out of you in terms of saying, who am I and what am I going through in my life and why do I find the calling to God and Christ to be so compelling? Find those words to speak it and don't break the chain and pass it on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the words of your Bible, for the teachings that you have, for the chance to come before you and to submit to what you've written and what you've provided for our guidance and inspiration. Thank you for your amazing love and kindness in the person of Jesus Christ and the majesty of the Holy Spirit inspiring and leading us to you through him. Thank you for all your love and kindness, and we pray grateful to be your community, named after the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.